Turn your Bibles to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. It's probably an understatement to say that our world is drowning in debt today, isn't it? Our world is certainly drowning in debt, whether it's personal credit card debt at an all-time high or the federal deficit that continues to skyrocket, seems like about $1 trillion every year, which we don't even fathom what $1 trillion is anymore, I don't think, or it's so high, that number's so high. But even worldwide sovereign debt is a bubble that continues to grow uninhibited. I was shocked to learn a few years ago that China is in huge debt. I used to think that China owned all our debt. And then you find out that they have a bunch of debt as well. You really figure out that everyone is in debt, and it seems like the world is playing a huge shell game, which of course is not going to be fun when that comes crashing down someday. Well, today Paul wants to talk about two primary debts here in Romans chapter 13. The first is financial and to a certain degree spiritual. And Paul will command us not to have a debt or any debt that is in default when it comes to these areas, paying our tax debt and our debt of honor to others as well. But then he'll move to the primary spiritual debt we all should feel the weight of and continually discharge, and that is the debt of love. In fact, Paul will go on to show that love is the summary or fulfillment of the Mosaic law, and we in Christ fulfill it as we love one another. Now, certainly there's some challenging questions with that, and we'll try to unpack that as we go through it. Read with me Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We've just been going through the section on submitting to our leaders, submitting to the rulers God has put over us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 on down to verse 7. And really we saw in the last couple of verses that we are to then pay taxes. We are to make sure that we are supporting our government officials, even as verse 6 said, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, voting themselves to this very thing. And so we are to render unto the government the taxes that we owe, really to pay back what is due them for what they are doing in our lives, the good that they are doing, which I think our world has become so negative against government, it's almost an oxymoron to think of good and government in the same sentence, and that the government actually is doing good. But to the effect that they provide services, pave the roads, have traffic laws and enforce them. They enforce the law. They pass laws to keep order and on and on. Really, God is saying we owe them a debt. We are to pay our debt in taxes to them. We are not to default on that. We are not to be those who are tax evaders, those who really don't pay any tax or really renege on that bill. Doesn't mean we can't take deductions. Doesn't mean that we can't legally lower our tax bill as the law allows. But we are to be paying back what we owe, basically. He goes on in verse really 7 as he continues to emphasize this, rendered all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And again, driving home this point that we are to be those who pay back what we owe. And so whether it's tax, custom, which would be other fees the government might charge on certain goods, maybe even tax, we might think of a sales tax as more of a custom. But he goes on to say, fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. And certainly that involves government as well. We saw back in verse 4 that we are to be afraid of the government. If we do what's wrong, we are to know that they bear the sword. They don't bear the sword for nothing, that they can punish wrongdoers. And so we are to have a healthy fear by submitting to the laws, by obeying the laws given for the land. And so their fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. That there as well, we are to honor those who are in authority. We're not just to begrudgingly submit, but we're to honor or esteem them. Again, that's something we struggle to kind of put with government, especially knowing that government is far from perfect and at times is blatantly evil or dishonest in some of the things they do. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We find him as well giving us the same exhortation to submit to government. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And so really, in parallel with what Paul has been saying, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Really a summary statement, very much the same as we have studied and learned in Romans chapter 13. But he goes on, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So not only are we to submit, but we are to honor the king. And that word honor is to ascribe worth to someone, to revere, to respect. And so we are called to honor the leaders and the government that are above us. It doesn't mean that that's based on their character, because they may be very evil or ungodly. And certainly in Paul and Peter's day, Nero was on the throne and he was very ungodly. And yet they were called to honor or respect him. And so the way we talk about them, the way we think about them should reflect an attitude of honor, not of disrespect or disparaging them or loving to tell jokes about them or whatever the case may be. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't disagree. And in this country, we have ways of opposing what we think is wrong, whether it's voting a person out or even running for office or trying to get laws passed or trying to encourage our lawmakers to do certain things. But again, the attitude we have is so important here, that we are to honor those above us as God has commanded it. Well, back in Romans chapter 13, Paul does hint initially here that he's broadening this beyond the government officials. And he does so even in verse 7, I think, when he says, render to all what is due them. But then in verse 8, it becomes even more clear that he's transitioning into a broader statement and a broader thought here, because he says, owe nothing to anyone. So even that word all, it would seem, gets expanded to anyone, or clearly defined as anyone, except to love one another. Paul is really going to transition to talking about love and the command to love everyone. We even see that in the last element of verse 7, where he says, honor to whom honor. We've just seen that that applies to government, but we know it goes to really beyond that, to any authority structure, that honor is to be given to those in authority over us. And so whether it's children, Ephesians 6, are to honor their parents, have respect for their parents, or even wives, just before that in chapter 5, are to respect their husbands. And the scripture would also say congregations, as they submit to their ruling leaders in the church, are to honor those leaders as well. So here again, we see this sense of those leading, having authority over us, exercising that authority, then there's a debt of needing to honor them, needing to respect them and appreciate them because of that position and because God, how God is using them in our lives. He goes on to say here in verse 8, then owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Paul is indicating that in any of these situations, whether financial or even spiritual in the sense of honor, we are not to be those who have debt that is unpaid or debt that is past due, if you will. That we are really paying these debts that we owe as believers, demonstrating faithfulness and integrity and commitment in paying back what we owe. Some have actually tried to take this statement in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone, as really a statement that indicates that it's wrong for believers to get into debt at all. That somehow it would be sinful or wrong to ever have debt, because look at the phrase. It says, owe nothing to anyone except love. And again, you have to be careful. Whenever initially it seems maybe that fits, but to look at not only this context, but the broader context of Scripture, we find different statements about loans, about giving loans. In fact, we have statements about lending to the poor. Look over at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 21. And here we have the statement about someone who's not paying back. It's not the issue of borrowing that's highlighted or focused as being evil. It's the wicked borrows and does not pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. So here, the person who would borrow but not pay back what they owe is going to be wicked. The righteous here, as they're blessed, have even money to give to others. Verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Here, God's provision for the righteous. And here, as God provides even excess for what the righteous need, what do? They are gracious and they lend. They are willing to make a loan to others. And we know from the Mosaic Law that when you loan to family or friends or fellow Jews, you weren't to even charge interest. You were to help them in their need, make them a loan perhaps, but yet not even charge interest, not make money off of them, but a willingness to help them in the struggle or challenge that they are in. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Even God saying, if you give or help the poor, I will repay you. MacArthur had this to say, that Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That's Luke 6:35. Again, we are promised, he says, that when we give out of the genuine kindness to those in need, the Lord himself will reward us in his own gracious way. God allows only one permanent outstanding debt, and that is love, agape, self-sacrificing love. Again, just these brief references, I think, make it clear that it's not the issue of loaning. It's really the issue of paying back, that we are careful with our money. We're careful with the loans or borrowing that we do so that we can pay back. We're in a position to pay back what we owe. So he says here, owe nothing except the debt of love. Again, believers are not to have these past due financial bills. We're making sure that we're spending our money wisely, making sure we don't get in over our heads in debt, making sure that we can pay what we owe. Again, though, we've even seen that honor here at the end of the list, honor to those who deserve honor or owed honor, that we're careful to give honor to those in authority over us, to our leaders. Do we appreciate and give thanks? Do we honor the government leaders in our lives? But that's true, as we've seen, for our parents as well. You know, I think one of the ways we honor our parents, even as they get older, do we take care of them? Do we help them? Do we appreciate them and how they were used in our lives? And of course, the same being true for church leaders as well, given the command to honor church leaders. Of course, Paul's driving point here is to love, to the issue of love. We are to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, and really highlights this pinnacle of the Christian life, this core element of how we are to be living, what we are to be striving after as believers, and that is to love one another. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen him talk about or focus on love. Jump back to chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Really, as Paul was kicking off this section, remember, chapters 1 through 11 were focused on salvation and all the different aspects related to salvation. Chapter 12 and following through 15 are focused on living out that salvation, how we as God's people are to live in light of what he's done for us. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, even talking about we're to be living sacrifices every day in an ongoing way. Everything we're to do is to be part of that worship that we offer to God in light of his incredible gift of salvation to us. The new heart he's given us, the new nature, the empowering and indwelling Holy Spirit, the blessing of the local church, the spiritual gift that he's given us, and the blessing of other spiritual gifts, as is mentioned here in the early part of chapter 12. And then as he's about to really kick into more the direct commands regarding how we relate to one another, how we love one another, encourage, help, come to each other's help, aid, love becomes the focal or the pinnacle of that in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So right away, he mentions love as a key element, a key characteristic that we as believers must be focused on and growing and living out. I think really what we have here continues to spell that out in different ways, what love looks like as we strive to help and encourage one another, even moves to unbelievers here and moves to how we're to treat unbelievers. Even the greatest difficulty or the most extreme, and that is how we treat our enemies. And saying that we are not to take revenge, but to love and forgive our enemies. One of the most difficult areas to love is dealing with our enemies. And so Paul goes there as well. Well, now as he's continuing in chapter 13 and really moving towards chapter 14, we'll find chapter 14 is another key area of how we love and encourage and help one another and how we relate to one another, because it's going to talk about the weaker and stronger brother. And that's obviously not easy when we think differently about certain what we call gray areas, things that are not specifically designated as right or wrong in Scripture, and yet we can have pretty strong feelings about them or convictions or thoughts about what is right or wrong in these areas. And we're going to talk about that in detail here in a couple of weeks when we get there. But Paul knows how difficult that's going to be, how much of a struggle it is to bear with each other, even when we do have strong convictions in these areas. And so I think as he's moving towards that, he's now emphasizing love once again, the importance of love as the core of the believer's life and how we are to function with each other and with our fellow man. We'll see the neighbor. He'll mention the neighbor here very quickly in verse 8 and also in verse 9. That we love our neighbor as ourselves, which broadens it, I think, beyond the believer. But the unbeliever, again, is being mentioned here. Again, just for a little bit, want to talk about love again itself before we move on to the focus here of how that's connected to the law. You know, love is to characterize all that we do as believers, and it's central to God's character as well. Look over at 1 John 4:16. It says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, of course, again, this verse gets taken out of the context even of the Scripture. And love is made to be a warm, fuzzy feeling and really accepting people for whoever they are. The term unconditional love is often thrown around. And so here, God is love. So, but then we fill in our own definition for what love means. Instead of really looking at the word, both in the Greek, but also in the Scripture, where it's defined very extensively what this love means. Again, we find MacArthur saying the use of agape love was rare in pagan Greek literature, doubtless because of the concept it represented, unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion, was so uncommon in that culture it was even ridiculed and despised as a sign of weakness. But in the New Testament, it is proclaimed as the supreme virtue, the virtue under which all others are subsumed. Agape love centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. I think that's really central to this idea of agape love, is putting the other person first, even at great cost to ourselves, willing to do what is best for them. Jump over to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, we see the most infinite and incredible definition of love comes through Christ and his death for us. And it's not because we were such good people and worthy of his love and his death on our behalf, it was because we were so unworthy. We were so evil and sinful, and yet God would die for us. He says, verse 5 of Romans 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the wicked, the evil. That's us. That's every mankind, all mankind. And Paul wants to emphasize how incredible that is, how unbelievable that is. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. He said it'd be really hard to die for a truly righteous man, someone who was a good or godly man, it would be hard. Or someone who seemed to be a good man, it would be really difficult to dare. Who would dare even to die for them? So even for someone who would be on the upper scale of behavior or goodness, if you will, it would be difficult to say, I'm going to die for you or die in your place. But in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were haters of God, we were rebels, living in sin, wicked. That's when Jesus died for us. That's when he was willing to go to the cross and die in our place. Again, the world's definition of love is vastly different than this. It's much more of a feeling. You fall into love, you fall out of it. And here we find that biblical love is based on an action for the one loved. It's doing what is good or best for the person that you love, that you're showing your love for, and especially in spite of their unworthiness, which we see Christ doing here. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 13 again then. 1 Corinthians 13, probably one of the most extensive, or if not the most extensive, definition directly of love given in the Scripture, although as I mentioned earlier, the other commands that are given of what we are to do and not do and how we're to treat others certainly fall into this as well. But here in a chapter that falls in the middle of spiritual gifts and how we're using our spiritual gifts in the body, we find this extensive definition of love. In fact, Paul in the first three verses here goes to great length to say, if you don't have love, no matter how gifted you are, you're of no good to anyone else. You're of no use to any other believers if you don't have love. And so he begins to define love, and again, showing us that love is an action, and love is being done for the good of the other person. Love is patient or long-suffering, willing to endure with others, even when provoked. Love is kind and is not jealous, and so love is willing to do what's best for others or put their self-interest before my own. It is not jealous. I'm happy for others when they're blessed or they're more gifted than I am or they receive more than I do. I'm still rejoicing with them instead of becoming jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. The idea of thinking highly of myself, focusing on what my abilities or my skills or what I'm doing for others instead of thinking about them. And usually when you're bragging, what are you doing towards others? You're putting them down because you're putting yourself above them or greater than them. But love doesn't do that. Love, again, is focused on others, not myself. And so the last thing in love that I would want to do is to brag or to be arrogant. I think the other part of that, of course, is forgetting where my abilities and where my talents or giftedness comes from. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from my strengths and abilities. It comes from God. And therefore, to rejoice in him instead of trying to take the praise or glory to myself. Love does not act unbecomingly. Verse 5, really the idea of not caring about others' preferences, not honoring what others think is best or right. And so love does think of them, does put them before myself. It does not seek its own. Again, selfishness is the opposite of love. Selfishness is unloving, is sinful. Versus if I'm loving someone, I'm putting them before myself. Philippians 2, speaking of thinking of others as more important than myself. It is not provoked. It isn't easily brought to anger when others legitimately wrong me or wrong you. Is our response to immediately or quickly get angry with them instead of being patient, instead of enduring, instead of forgiving, instead of trying to work it out or figure it out or talk it out? Your love is not easily provoked, but is enduring, and really closely to that, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And again, legitimately being sinned against by someone else, and yet a willingness to forgive and a willingness not to keep track of this. So important in marriage, so important. One of the closest, or really the closest human relationship we can have, is loving our spouse and not taking into account a wrong. We wrong each other. I've often said marriage is like two porcupines trying to get close together. Even as believers, we're still sinners. And so we hurt each other at times. We wrong each other. Do we quickly forgive, and do we not keep track of, well, you did that five times over the last 6 months, and so I'm not going to forgive you now, or I'm really angry because you did it again, instead of that willing to forget and forgive and leave it behind, not keep track of wrongs suffered. Even this idea of what we rejoice or what is pleasing to us, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And that's why we can't accept and be okay with homosexuality, with somebody who's a homosexual. That's why we can't be okay with someone who's living together, or someone who's a slanderer or a gossip. We lovingly challenge that person, or we lovingly don't draw close to them because we don't rejoice in that. We see it as wrong, as for what it is. We strive to even share the gospel with someone who's living in a certain sin, because we know that sin always has consequences. You're not doing someone a favor to encourage or accept them in their sin. You're really helping keep them comfortable in their sin, because you're not taking a stand. But when you do so in love and you even share the gospel, then God can work through that to help them be convicted and be delivered from their sin. That's what the church is. It compromises and really starts to go along with the world and its thinking in so many areas. They're really leaving people in their sin and all the terrible consequences of that sin. But it's only as we love people enough and we rejoice in the truth and not in unrighteousness, and therefore we stand against sin and we lovingly challenge sin, we're really loving the person. We're really loving the truth and exalting God and His Word in the process. So a powerful statement in verse 6, not rejoicing unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. Even the idea of unconditional love is really destroyed by that verse, at least as it's often defined. Unconditional love is just going along with or accepting someone no matter what they do. But instead, no, if I love them, I'm going to challenge them about their sin or deal with what they're doing wrong, so that they might either be saved if they're not, or be convicted and repent if they are a believer yet are falling into sin. Verse 7, the enduring nature of love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, this is what true love is supposed to be. That we don't give up. That we don't easily bail out. And again, marriage is such a key aspect of this, that close relationship, but other relationships we have in business, in the church, in different ways, love bears with and goes through the struggles. It believes all things, hopes all things, puts the best face on things. Even when possibly a friend or a loved one, it seems like maybe there's something wrong, but we hope for the best. We're going to make sure that it is something clearly sinful or wrong before we make accusation or challenge. Love endures all things. There's this willingness to keep going, to trust the Lord, to be committed to relationships, be committed to different situations. Finally, love never fails. These gifts, even these spiritual gifts, he says, are going to pass away. Some have already. But love will never fail. Even in the end, in eternity, love will continue on. So back in Romans chapter 13, it just gives us that brief overview and reminder of the greatness of love and the character of love. What Paul is talking about again when he says this, that we're to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This responsibility to love is never going to finish this side of heaven, even the next side of heaven. It will still be there, love for one another. We're to continue in that. But he goes on to further emphasize how important this is, how great this is. He says in verse 8, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, one thing I forgot before we get into that a little bit further is just this idea of neighbor. He who loves his neighbor, he said already, except to love one another, which would seem to indicate more believers or children of God. But he broadens this to his neighbor. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And as Dean read for us in the Good Samaritan, Jesus defined that. He was asked, challenged, how do you define who your neighbor is? And really said, someone in need, someone you find in need. And that could be spiritually, it could be physically, it could be in a lot of different ways. But really broadens it to your fellow man. And really sovereignly, as God works in our lives, the people he brings across our path, that we are able to encourage or help or come alongside or share the gospel or help in whatever challenges they are in. He says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so this would be your fellow man as God would determine and bring into your path. But he says it is to love our neighbor, to continually pay this debt of love, is to fulfill the law. That this is really the summary or height of the law, even as he'll show us the Mosaic law. And this is something that Paul has stated a number of times in other writers of Scripture, as we already saw, even Jesus himself stated. I want to look just briefly at a few of those places. Look over at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. And here, as he's challenging them to love one another and not turn on each other or hurt each other, he says, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." And so here he's saying that again, love is central. And the whole law is fulfilled. It's interesting that this book, and we'll deal with this in just a few minutes a little bit more, because some would want to take these kind of statements and Paul's statements and say, well, we're still under the law. We're still obligated to keep the Mosaic law. And that's not at all what Paul is saying. Because the whole book of Galatians is really arguing against that, saying, no, we're freed from the law. And if you want to keep the law, you're still doomed. You're still in your sin. But love is the summary of it, and love is the core of what we are to be living out as believers. And here he's warning them to love each other. Otherwise, they will hurt each other, be hurting each other seriously. He says, you'll bite and devour one another. Those are strong words if you're not loving one another. Well, James actually used this same statement as well back in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 8. And we find here in a section where he's condemning partiality. He's condemning, as people come into the body, that you would give preference to someone who's wealthy and you'd ignore someone who's poor. And he's been challenging them about the sin of that should not be the case for believers at all. And he gives different reasons for that. But in verse 8, he says of James 2, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And so here he calls it the royal law. Again, it would be in keeping with Paul's emphasis. This is the summary of the law and Jesus as well. What he said, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So he's saying you're breaking the law because you're not loving these people. To prefer someone because of their social status, their skin color, whatever it is. and put others down because they're not in the preferable category in your thinking. You're breaking the law. But it's interesting that he does then go on to remind them that they cannot be saved by keeping the law. And of course, then that's not what he's indicating or trying to say. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Two of the laws that Paul mentions back in Romans 13, we'll see. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, the law of freedom. So he's really indicating, no, it's not now somehow that I'm trying to say you need to keep the Mosaic law or put yourself back under the Mosaic law. Let's look at a few other passages that Paul gives us, even back in Romans. This question, I think, is really important because we're talking about the law and fulfilling the law. Again, some would want to say we now are required to keep the law. And Paul gives us, even in the book of Romans itself, he's already mentioned a number of times very clearly that we are not under the law, that the law could only condemn because the only way to be saved by the law was to keep it perfectly or keep it, not break it at all. Look over at Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Romans 3, 18. This is at the end of the section where he's saying we're all under sin. We're all guilty. No one seeks God, not even one. But notice in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, very strong statement, isn't it? Very powerful statement. That the law brings greater knowledge. It exposes our sin, but it can't save us. And so in verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So now apart from the law, apart from doing something or earning it, which is impossible, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. He provided it through his death and through his resurrection. Jump over to Romans 6 as well then. Romans 6, verse 12. And some might want to say, well, we're not saved by the law, but yet in sanctification, in living in holiness, now we're supposed to keep the law. Now we still should obey the law as we grow in Christ. And Galatians strongly deals with that. We don't have time to work through it. Paul strongly condemns that in Galatians, but he does here as well in Romans 6 because he's clearly shifted into sanctification here. And that if we have died with Christ, we're living with him, the Spirit's in us, and the power of sin's been broken, we can now live in obedience to God. And notice what he says in verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he's saying, don't keep giving into sin, but instead be giving yourself over to God to obey him, that you might live righteously or holy. He says, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So there's a dramatic change here. We are not under the law. We are now under grace. We are in Christ. We have been forgiven. We've been freed from the law. And now under grace, we are able to live in obedience to him. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. One last passage, jump to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Again, I think this is really helpful when you think about this all is being written before chapter 13. So Paul's already covering all this, and that really helps clarify what he's not doing in chapter 13. He's not trying to put us back under the law. And really then would contradict what he so clearly taught earlier in Romans. Again, in chapter 7, where he continues to talk about sanctification and really the struggle we have in living for Christ is what he'll get to. We won't go that far, but he'll get to that in chapter 7, that it's hard and it's a battle. But he's saying, verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is an adulteress. If her husband dies, she is free from the law. So she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so here death is the issue. And her husband dying means that she's no longer bound to him. And the law frees her to marry another. She is not committing adultery if her husband has died. Verse 4 then, therefore, my brethren, you were made, also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so you might be joined to another. And so Christ died, fulfilled the law, died, paid the price for our sin, rose again, and now we are united with him. So through him we have died to the law because we're crucified with him, Paul said in the early part of chapter 6. And so he says, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we have died to the law. We are not under the law. And we won't turn there, but you can note Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 was this major event in the early church because there were those professing Christians who were Jews, and they were saying, no, you do have to keep the law. Even as believers, you still have to keep the Mosaic law. And so it was so intense, it came to the council in Jerusalem, and they addressed the question. Do believers have to keep the law? And the response was, well, we couldn't keep it, even ourselves as Jews. We could never keep it. It was a burden that was too great for us. We're not going to put that on the new believers either, nor should we. And so they make clear declaration that no, they are not to keep the law or not required to keep the law as believers in the church. So coming back to Romans 13, then the question becomes, what is Paul saying here regarding he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law? And again, I think he's saying that this is the summary of the law, and it's the most important thing for believers, that we are to love one another and love our neighbor. I think one of the commentaries, Holman, did a good job, I think to a good extent, trying to explain what appears to be a paradox here. There is a certain paradox in Paul's words. In order to get out of debt to the law, we have to go into debt to love. We fulfill the law when we love. The difference is a liberating one. Instead of focusing on what we could never do, perfectly meet the law's demands, we are free to focus on what we can always do. We can love one another. And really through Christ then, we are able to carry out or fulfill in this summary fashion the law by living in obedience to it. Romans chapter 8. Focuses on that as well, that through Christ, again, we have died to the law, and through the Spirit, then we can live in love with one another. Well, Paul goes on then in verse 9 to further explain this. He says, for this, in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's really highlighting four of the six commands in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, regarding how we treat our fellow man. And he's really saying each is consistent with love. As we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, putting the other person before myself, doing what's best for the other person instead of myself. And so to not commit adultery means that you love your spouse with absolute fidelity and in especially in the sexual relationship, as well as the other elements of the marriage relationship. And you obviously don't violate someone else's marriage relationship. To not murder is to then not take the life of another in cold blood, to take personal revenge by killing someone, would obviously not be loving. Now, of course, this clearly does not involve capital punishment. It's interesting that this he brings this as one of the commands consistent with love, but it's in the very context where earlier in chapter 4 he said, be afraid of the government because they don't bear the sword for nothing. Which we saw back in Genesis 9 is consistent with capital punishment. That's the ultimate punishment. If you strike at the image of God in another man by killing them in cold blood, then you are to be killed as well. And that's the ultimate outcome of the sword here in chapter 4. So clearly it doesn't mean that capital punishment is somehow murder, and therefore we shouldn't have, or it's wrong to have capital punishment. No, that's part of what God has designed or given for the government to carry out punishment and to restrain the sinfulness of men. The third one is you shall not steal. We're not to take what belongs to another. Instead, we're supposed to work hard to earn what we have, to provide for our needs. And we're even to be diligent so that we can earn enough to share with others, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 28. So instead of stealing and taking what doesn't belong to us, I think clearly God is saying that there are personal property rights and that we should be allowed to have our own personal property, but we are not to steal what belongs to others, but instead provide for ourselves and even to the extent that we can share with others when they are in need. And finally, coveting, which is certainly pretty close or has a connection with stealing, as well as even committing adultery. Instead of wanting what others have, being jealous of what others have, we are to be content with what we have. We are to be content with what God has provided for us. Now, Paul says, if there are any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. And of course, Paul's not saying that out of ignorance. Paul knows the other commandments, doesn't he? Philippians 3 said he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have memorized the first five books of the Bible, known them backwards and forwards. But again, what is his point here? What is his purpose? Not to put us back into the law and somehow now go into a lengthy statement of the law and its commandments. In fact, no other New Testament writer did that, nor did Jesus. Because that wasn't the point. What his point is, it's summed up in love. That through Christ and our union with Him, that we are then able to live out a life of love. And that is the summary of the law here. He quotes here from Leviticus 19:18, as Jesus and James, others have done, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It does bring up another question, this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, because some in the church have seized on that to say, well, see, you have to have good self-esteem. You have to learn to love yourself if you're going to love others. Because if you hate yourself, then you won't be able to love others. The problem is that the Bible assumes in our sinfulness that we do love ourselves, that we do care for ourselves. Look over at Ephesians 5. Paul makes this clear in his command to husbands, where he's going to command that husbands are to love their wives. In verse 25, Ephesians 5, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So here, as they love themselves, love their own bodies, now as they're joined to their wife, one flesh, they're to love their wife as their own bodies. But what does he say in verse 29? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. He's saying no one ever hated his own body. If someone is actually hurting themselves, continues to hurt themselves, we tend to think something mentally is wrong. That something, that the mind has been hurt or damaged or something there that we've got to deal with, because that's not normal. We normally clothe ourselves, take showers, eat food to keep ourselves healthy or fed, do the things that are good for us or that we need, because we are built that way. And in our sinfulness, we're even more consumed with what we want or what we need. So the idea that we have to learn to love ourselves is really a false and unbiblical premise. The whole idea is, in Christ, then we can now learn to put ourselves third or last and put others, put God first and then others, and learn to love them instead of just loving ourselves or caring about ourselves. So again, back in Romans 13, Paul is highlighting the importance of love. Again, that this is the pinnacle and the core of the Christian life through Christ. That really should guide our actions, our thoughts, our priorities, the way we treat one another. Again, verse 10, he's repeating it again. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we'll see next week that he's even going to compel us to love more in the light of the end times. In light of the time we're in, and that we're closer to the end than we were when we got saved, however long ago. This is to be the driving element of our life and how we live as living sacrifices 24/7 for God. We are to live in love, and we're simply living as Christ lived for us and died for us, aren't we? Ephesians 5 says that we are to follow the example of Christ who gave himself up for us, to love others in like manner. Well, again, we've seen that Paul has shown us that we are to be wise with our debt and to be taking care of our debts, whether it's financial or even the aspect of honoring those God has put in our lives. We should ask ourselves, are we being diligent and faithful to pay the taxes that we owe? Are we being diligent to honor the government, our parents, church leaders, those God has placed in authority over us? But we've also seen the far greater debt, or the ongoing, never-ending debt, this side of heaven, is love. To love one another. And praise God, through Christ we have the ability to do that. Through Christ we are able to die to self more and more and put others first. It's not natural. It's not easy. At times it's very painful to die to self and put others first, to live out 1 Corinthians 13. We have to grow and mature. We have to learn to love and put others first. But praise God, we can continue as believers to learn to live this out, to fulfill the law, this greatest summary of the law, by loving each other. And someday, when we cross into glory, we'll love perfectly. Have you ever thought about that? The perfect love of heaven, of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom among believers. And the fact that everyone will always, including yourself, think and do the right thing who are saved, especially at the beginning. There's no unbelievers at the beginning. I mean, it's hard to picture that we all do the right thing, all love and put each other first and carry out 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly. But the joy and the hope is that someday we will, but this side we can grow more and more as we move towards glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this command. In one sense, it's simple, but yet it is very hard, even as believers, to learn to put others before ourselves, to die to what we want or feel like doing. We're tempted and feel like getting angry. We don't feel like forgiving. We want to care just about ourselves and not about each other or even our fellow man. Lord, we're thankful for a passage like this that challenges us in this area of love, that pushes us to be more committed and faithful to loving each other in this body, and to love those around us, those that you bring into our life each day and each week, to care about the condition, spiritual condition, physical condition of others around us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make strides in this, that even as we will study in a few weeks the weaker and stronger brother, even in that area, we would grow in love, but we would grow in love for our enemies, that we would forgive them and even do good to them, as we saw in chapter 12. That we'd be devoted to one another in brotherly love, that we would pray for one another, encourage one another, help each other in times of trial and hardship, rejoice with each other in times of blessing and goodness. Lord, we acknowledge our inability and even our failures at times to love as you've commanded and love as you've enabled us to do. But we cry out to you for that strength and that help to understand and know and commit ourselves to loving as Jesus did, to fulfilling the law by loving our neighbor, even at great cost to ourselves. Lord, we pray as that continues to happen in each of our lives and in this body more and more, that you would be exalted, that the world would see and take notice of the difference. You said in John that the world would know us by our love for each other in John 15. Lord, may that be more and more the case in this body, that love would strengthen and deepen and broaden and be stronger and stronger as the days and weeks go by, that you would use that power to exalt your great work among us in salvation and in sanctification as we mature in Christ. Father, we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.